So greetings to all, and greetings on the part of my better half, who would have loved to be with us, but her physical condition has so deteriorated that, sort of a miracle, those days are over. But what is on my heart to bring to us is a question of why God created the human race. Why are we here? Why do we exist? And two questions that many have thought to be unanswerable, I'm going to present what is perhaps not a complete answer, but a partial answer to those two questions. One of them is, why would a holy God allow the existence of evil? And more specifically, why would God have created Adam and Eve, knowing even before he created them that they would sin? Well, why did he create them? And the second question is, why does God allow faithful saints to suffer? Well, two questions that have often been considered unanswerable, but I think there is a satisfactory answer to them in the Word of God. Now, some, even servants of God, have tried to dismiss the questions very quickly, like, for example, a 19th century evangelist by the name of Brownlow North, that you may have read of, when somebody challenged him about why God permitted sin to enter into the world, his answer was, because he chose to. And then he went on to say to the inquirer, and if you continue to question and criticize God's dealings and are vainly puffed up by your carnal mind and strive to be wise above what's written, I'll tell you something more that God will choose to do. He will someday choose to put you in hell. Well, quite an answer. And then he told the inquirer to read Romans chapter 9, and the next day the inquirer came back and said he had read Romans 9 and come to Christ. Well, thank the Lord he did come to Christ. But without denying that there are many mysteries that we must leave in God's hands, yet we're not forbidden to inquire a little further than has been done into certain questions. In fact, an author by the name of John Gerstner wrote a book about Jonathan Edwards' theology, and he says of Edwards, "Edwards believed in mystery too, and was quite content to await heaven for the complete and perfect explanation, but he was more inclined to go further in his explanations of mystery than were most other theologians." Well, that's an example that I've felt called to heed, to even though, yes, we must be content to leave many things in God's hands, but I have felt called to inquire a little further into certain mysteries than many have thought we should. So we want to look into why God created the human race, and this morning we want to look specially at his purpose that he had in creating us. Then this afternoon we'll look at one part of the cost of this purpose, which is human suffering. And then this evening we'll look at the second part of the cost, which is a war in the spirit world. And then tomorrow morning we'll look at the effects of all this on our life and service. That is, what difference will it really make in how we live and in how we serve God if we know the things that we're going to seek to learn today? So for the morning, we want to look at God's purpose in creating us. And for this, I've got some scriptures from various parts of the Word of God to read to you. The first is in Isaiah 43 in verses 6 and 7, and we read there, "Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yes, whom I have made." That's in Isaiah 43 verses 6 and 7, and then further down in that chapter, verse 21, again, "The people which I formed for myself, that they might celebrate my praise." So do you see from these three verses, verses 6 and 7, and then verse 21, that God says that he created us for himself, and that we might serve to celebrate him, to celebrate his praise. Again, in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, we read, "The Lord has made everything for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of evil." Again, there's the idea that he made us for himself. And then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, in fact, these words have been set to music. Revelation 4:11, we read of the 24 elders and the living creatures in heaven who bow down to Christ and who say, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, the Holy One, to receive the glory, the honor, and the power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they exist and were created." Or most translations nowadays say, "By thy will they were created." But I have read of a basis for rather favoring the words in the King James Version here. It says they were created for thy pleasure, for the actual delight that it could bring to the Lord to have created us if we serve our purpose. So God created all creatures then for himself and for the purpose of glorifying him. And the way that his creatures glorify him is what we want to see. Exactly how do we glorify God? We glorify him by serving as instruments to demonstrate his attributes. That's true not only of humans, but of angels also and of all creatures. They serve to glorify him by demonstrating his attributes, of which he has many, and by responding to those demonstrations with praise and worship for him, which was inspired by the demonstrations. Because as we see God's attributes demonstrated, and we marvel at just how great he is and how wonderful, and we respond by worshiping him and giving him the praise. Now, anything that creatures of any kind can do, whether humans or angels or if there's any other kind of created beings that we don't even know about, anything that we could do from a utilitarian viewpoint, God could do it infinitely better himself. But the one thing that he was seeking in us was that we should serve to glorify and praise him because of his attributes. And our service is only of value if it serves that purpose, if that's the result of it. Because after all, any created being is limited and God is infinite. So right there, it goes without saying, even without the entrance of sin to the world, anything a created being could do is limited, whereas God is infinite. But God finds pleasure in these demonstrations of his attributes and in the glory for him that they bring in the reaction of his creatures. And it's right that such glory should be given to God for the simple reason that he is God. We don't need any other reason for saying we ought to glorify him than the simple fact that he is God. And that's why God's word gives us so many exhortations to praise him and to give him the glory that's due to his name, as Psalm 29, verse 2, and the same verse repeated in Psalm 96 and verse 8, give him the glory that's due to his name. And that's an assignment that will never finish, because he's worthy of infinite glory. So through all eternity, we'll be busy giving him the glory that's due to him, and we'll never finish, even in eternity. But we'll be making continuous progress in that direction. Now, as we will see, I think we have a reason to surmise that sometimes one order of creation actually serves to give a demonstration of an attribute of God to another order of creation. And in the case of our present universe, humans give a demonstration to angels, and if we really love God, we'll consider it a privilege to participate in the demonstration that we're called to, which will bring glory to his name. And the particular attribute of God that we're called to demonstrate to angels is his grace. So that's what he created us for, that we might be a means of demonstrating his grace, and that angelic creatures who observe the demonstration will be inspired to praise and glorify and worship him. So in teaching us about the demonstration that we're to give to angels, God's word tells us about the time for our demonstration, which is this present life. And of course, this present life is just, if we even could call it that, if we could even call it a slice of eternity, but which we call time. It's an occurrence during eternity, but we don't have a satisfactory way to express it in our human language. But we'll call it just a small slice of eternity that we're in. But in eternity past, before the time that we're in, God demonstrated other attributes to angels to inspire them to worship him. And he had means to demonstrate his power and his wisdom and his holiness and his justice and his love and many others. But there was no way of demonstrating grace so that he could obtain additional angelic worship and praise. And that's what we are particularly called to do, to demonstrate what grace can do. That shows how wonderful grace is by demonstrating what it can accomplish. And that's our purpose. Now, I think there is support in the scriptures for the belief that there are other creations than the one that we're part of, and that there were some even before this one was created. I don't say it's directly taught in the Bible, but it's in harmony with it, and it's what I consider to be the best way to explain certain scriptures. So I don't think it's mere speculation. I think it's a deduction that I've made from scripture. For one thing, God's word tells us that we're created in his image, which I think means that everything about us that isn't sin reflects what God is like, other than the simple fact that we're limited and he's unlimited. But otherwise, the way we are in every way that isn't sin reflects what God is like. And we can't bear to go very long without seeing something happen and make progress in some direction, something creative. We would consider it stagnation if everything just remained the very same as it is. So do you think that God could have been totally inactive before this creation? Do you think that a being who could create would have not created anything throughout eternity past and then create this present universe and then quit creating? Well, it just doesn't seem possible. Then something that's a little bit more hinted at in the scripture is that in Job chapter 38, God refers to the sons of God and the morning stars at the time of creation. Now, that expression, sons of God, is used apparently seven times in the Old Testament with an identical grammatical structure in the Hebrew, and each time it's evident that they refer to the angels. There are references to God speaking of my sons, for example, in Isaiah and in Hosea, but the grammatical structure there, we're told, is entirely different. So these sons of God were angels, and the poetry of the passage puts them in parallel with the morning stars, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, this happened when God began to speak the creation into being. But the morning stars then, mentioned in verse 7, they can't possibly be the stars that we see in the sky, because those stars weren't created until the fourth day of creation. So they must be a figurative expression of something else, and it's put in parallel by the poetry with the sons of God who are angels. Furthermore, we believe that stars are a picture of angels in Revelation chapter 4, where we read of the dragon that was thrown out of heaven and his tail drew a third of the stars with it. We believe that to mean that when Lucifer revolted against God, a third of the angels followed him in the revolt. The other angels resisted. And the name Lucifer means bright star. So we can believe then that angelic beings were created before God began this present creation that we're a part of, and they were present when he was creating our universe. Now, of course, this comes from the book of Job, but not from the words of Job's friends, who made a lot of mistakes and whose words are simply their ideas, and God recorded them to show us the mistakes that men can make. This passage is the words of God himself when he addressed Job after his human friends had failed to convince him of what they were arguing about. Then the story of this creation is all focused on God's grace, but God has many attributes, so it seems logical that he would have other universes to demonstrate other attributes of his. And according to Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4, the seraphim, who are a certain order of angelic being, they're entirely preoccupied with God's holiness. So then I ask, could it be that those beings were part of a previous creation designed to demonstrate God's holiness, but whom God called on these two occasions to impress us with his holiness? And the story of Lucifer's revolt in Ezekiel chapter 28 sounds like he existed for quite some time before his fall, before his revolt against God. So he had been created previously. And even if Albert Einstein was right in saying that space is limited and that it's curved, so that if you traveled long enough in one direction, you'd arrive where you started, and I don't know what your opinion is of that theory, but even if that is true, that space is curved and limited, wouldn't an infinite God be able to create all the spaces that he wanted? So therefore, even if Einstein's theory is true, it doesn't argue against what I'm proposing here, that there are other creations whose purpose is to demonstrate different attributes of God. And whether or not that supposition is correct, it is clear that we are here to serve, to give angels, and to a certain extent, fellow human beings, a demonstration of God's grace and what it can do. We'll see in a moment how that is clearly indicated. And we'll see how indications in God's word show angels observing us, and we'll see the occasions when they do observe us, so that we serve to show them God's grace. Now, a clarification here. In saying that we were created to demonstrate God's grace, that does not mean that grace is the only attribute of God that we need to learn about, because we need to learn about all his attributes to know who he really is, the attributes that it takes for him to be God. But we can't know who God really is if we don't learn all the attributes that the scriptures teach us. And we can't properly appreciate the depths of grace or grasp adequately why it was necessary unless we learn about God's holiness. So when I say that we are here to serve to demonstrate God's grace to other creatures, particularly angels, this is not to be taken to mean that his other attributes aren't important to us, because we need to learn all his attributes to know who he is, and we certainly need to learn about his holiness to understand why grace was necessary and what it accomplishes. So that's the time of our demonstration, and it's this present life in this present creation, in what we call time as contrasted with eternity. But in teaching us about the demonstration that we're given to angels, God's word tells us about the time for our demonstration, and it also tells us about the requirement for our demonstration, because there was something that was required simply because grace couldn't be shown without it. And that, this might come as a shock, but it explains why would a holy God permit evil to exist. It's that grace couldn't be demonstrated without sin. And that answers the question of why God allows evil and why he created Adam and Eve, knowing in advance that they would sin. Now, some have challenged that idea, because evidently it isn't new. Like even one of our assemblymen, in a recording I heard of his teaching on the book of Job, he referred to those who say that God created us to demonstrate his grace, and he shouted, "That's wicked!" Well, maybe he thinks so. However, I know that I'm not alone in thinking this. J.N. Darby wrote a book in French, which the title translated would be New Collection of Thoughts. I don't know if it ever was translated into English, because Darby wrote fluently in French as well. But in that New Collection of Thoughts of Darby, he wrote, "Grace cannot exist where there is no evil." Now, I'm sure he means it can't be demonstrated. Certainly, God always had grace as a part of his character, but he had no way to demonstrate it until sin entered the world. But entrance of sin into the world, which is often called the fall of man, is therefore not to be seen as an unfortunate interruption of God's plan, which he successfully overcame. But rather, it was part of his plan. And I hasten to say, this does not make God the author of sin. God did not make Adam and Eve disobey him. He never makes anybody sin, but he chose to allow it. There's a big difference between being the author of something and simply choosing to allow it. Now, you'll hear other theories about why we're here. For example, there's a book called The Supreme Intention, written by De Verne Fromke, and the only other thing about that man that I know, he is a minister in one of the well-known denominations, but he said that God's purpose for creating us was to build up a big family who would be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So that was our purpose, and that God had wonderful plans for that big family. And then he claims that the fall of man was an unfortunate interruption to that plan of God, and that certainly God was equal to it. He was able to overcome it, but it's too bad it happened. And so he urges us to give less attention to redemption truth and more attention to heritage truth. And what he calls heritage truth means the idea that we're heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Well, the problem I have with that theory is, how much attention do the scriptures give to what Fromke calls heritage truth? And how much attention do they give to redemption truth? And you can immediately see a vast contrast. So his theory just doesn't work. But you'll hear theories like that, which will tell you that the fall of man was an unfortunate interruption in God's plan that he successfully overcame, but it's too bad it happened. Not at all. God deliberately chose to allow sin to enter the world, but that doesn't make him the author of it. Nor should saying this in any way diminish our horror of sin or our notion of how loathsome sin is to God. But all the same, he deliberately chose to allow it because he could use it to demonstrate his grace. Now, there's a passage of scripture that shows how God uses the wickedness of man without being the author of it. Isaiah chapter 10, we have an example of how God sometimes used wicked people to get his will done. Isaiah 10, and beginning at verse 5. And there we read, "Alas, Assyrian, rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against a profane nation, and against the people who are anger me, will I give him a charge to take the spoil and take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. However, he doesn't mean it so, neither does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, aren't all of my princes kings? Isn't Calno like Carchemish? Isn't Hamath like Arpad? Isn't Samaria like Damascus?" What God is saying here then is that Assyria was a wicked nation and a warlike, bloodthirsty nation, but he was going to use them to chastise his people Israel for their sin. But his using Assyria to chastise Israel did not mean that God approved everything that Assyria did. In fact, they used excessive force. And in verse 7, he says, yes, I'm using the Assyrian this way, but he doesn't mean so. That isn't his understanding of it. That's not his intention. He isn't just seeking to chastise Israel to bring them to repentance. He's out to destroy, and to destroy not a few nations. And he boasts, he says, aren't all my princes kings? That is, our royal family is something superhuman or special. But in spite of the Assyrians' attitude, God was using them as his instrument to chastise Israel, but that did not make God the author of Assyria's warlikeness and bloodthirstiness. He was simply using them for one thing, and when he had finished using Assyria to chastise Israel, then he would chastise Assyria and judge them for their warlikeness and their bloodthirstiness. So a big difference again between what God is author of and what he chooses to allow because he can use it for good. After all, isn't that what we get from Romans 8:28 that says all things work together for good to them who love God? Now that includes bad things and good things that God manages to cause to work together for good. That's an important part of divine sovereignty. And another example we can use is that God used Babylon to chastise Judah. But after Judah's being under Babylonian rule for about 70 years, then God used Persia, which is another heathen nation, to conquer Babylon and to liberate the Jews so that they could return to their homeland. Now, God wasn't the author of the excessive force used by either Babylon or Persia, but he chose to allow it because of the purpose that he would cause it to serve. So I trust it's clear then what's the difference between God's being the author of something and his deliberately choosing to allow it. We can perhaps further clarify that distinction by a couple of suppositions. Let's, for example, imagine a boy whose parents have forbidden him to go into a certain abandoned house that's falling to pieces, because after all, it would be in a boy's nature to just love to explore such a house, the adventure of it, and look into all the corners and see what he can find. But his parents tell him, since that house is falling to pieces, if you go inside, something might fall on you and you'll get hurt, so don't go in it. Let's suppose that that boy disobeys his parents and goes into that house, and he sees that something that fell has upset an inflammable liquid, and a fire is just starting because of the spontaneous combustion. So he goes outside and tells some adults what he's seen, and they call the fire department, which comes and puts out the fire. A lot faster, probably, than it would have been put out if nobody had gone into that house. Now, if that story really happened, we couldn't justify the boy's disobedience to his parents and going inside that house. In fact, his parents should punish him for disobeying. And if it really happened, we couldn't blame God for the boy's disobedience, because God wouldn't have approved of his disobedience. But all the same, we could believe that God chose to allow that boy to disobey because he had compassion on the community and didn't allow the fire to go any farther than it went. It would be a thing that God would have allowed to happen because he could bring good out of it, but it didn't justify the sin that was used. Or another example we could imagine, and I think things similar to this have often happened. A certain driver drives recklessly and causes an accident, and somebody in the other vehicle gets injured and hospitalized. Well, it's no fun to be hospitalized, and of course it's sin to drive recklessly. But suppose while that injured person is in the hospital, the Lord lays on the heart of some Christians to go visiting all the patients who will accept visits from them and tell them about Christ, and that injured person is brought to salvation as a result. We can certainly glorify God for the salvation of that person, but that doesn't make God the author of the reckless driving that caused the accident, but God chose to use it in order to bring that person under the sound of the gospel. So, the verse that says, "In everything give thanks," is often misused. Notice carefully, God's word does not say, "Give thanks for everything," because we must not thank God for things that he is not the author of and things that he did not approve, things that were disobedience to him, things that were sin. We can't thank God for sin because he's never the author of it. But we must give thanks in all things. That is, thank God that even though he loathes sin, yet he can cause sin to be a part in bringing about something good. That's the only way we can take all things work together for good, meaning good things and bad things alike. They work together for good to them who love God and furthermore for God's glory. So the requirement for our demonstration of grace to angels was it was necessary that sin come into the world, otherwise there'd be nothing for God to be gracious about. And in teaching us about the demonstration that we're to give to angels, God's word tells us about the time for our demonstration, tells about the requirement for our demonstration, and it tells us about the occasions for our demonstration. And the difference between the time that I refer to and the occasions is that by time, I mean the slice of eternity, for want of a better way of saying it, that we're in. And the occasions are the more limited, the briefer, specific happenings during time. What kind of occasions are there when we give this demonstration to angels of what God's grace can do? And it's noticeable in Scripture that angels take a great interest in our salvation, even though they're not objects of it. Because holy angels, those who never followed Lucifer, they don't need salvation because they never sinned. And God doesn't offer salvation to the fallen angels, whom we call demons. But even though angels aren't objects of our salvation, we find a number of times in Scripture that they take a great interest in it. One occasion being when God had driven Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden after they had sinned, he placed cherubim, cherubim is the plural for cherub in Hebrew, he placed cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance to the garden. And that would make the cherubim very much aware of our need of grace, because it would show what God found it necessary to do after man had fallen into sin. So it would show them how badly we needed grace. But then, when God had Israel build the tabernacle in the desert, and he told them how to build the Ark of the Covenant, he told them to make a lid of gold for the Ark, that was a wooden box overlaid with gold. And the lid, well, it's called a covering, but the same word in Hebrew also has the idea of atoning. And so that lid, which it was not only a covering, but having that aspect of atonement in the meaning of the word, that's why we call it the mercy seat. In fact, it was William Tyndale who coined that expression, mercy seat, in English. And at each end of that lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat, there's a cherub who is looking down at the mercy seat, that is a golden cherub, as though he were studying it. And 1 Peter 1:12 seems to be an allusion to those golden cherubim, telling us that real angels, real cherubim, do study the grace that brought our salvation. They're looking into it because it is of great interest to them. Furthermore, in Psalm 103, angels are called to worship God because of his mercy and compassion towards sinners. Because listen, first of all, to these verses from Psalm 103, in verses 2 and 3, we read, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." That's mercy towards sinners. Then in verses 8 to 12, we read, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in mercy. He will not always accuse, neither will he stay angry forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repaid us for our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's from Psalm 103. But now listen to what comes at the end of that psalm. Verse 20, "Praise the Lord, you angels of his, who are mighty in strength, who fulfill his word, obeying the voice of his word." So after that psalm that dwells at length on God's mercy towards sinners and telling us he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. In fact, I don't think the human beings in Bible times knew this, but God had a special reason for not saying as far as the north is removed from the south, which is 12,500 miles, but as far as the east is from the west, which is infinity. That so far he has removed our transgressions out of his sight. But then the author tells the angels, adore God, worship him because of his mercy towards sinners. In fact, one of our hymns brings that out, the hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. In the last stanza, it says, angels, help us to adore him. Ye behold him face to face. Angels praise God because of his mercy to sinners. It was also angels who announced the Savior's birth. One angel appeared to the shepherds, telling them, today a Savior is born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And then a multitude of angels joined that one in praising God. What were they praising him for? For sending a Savior so that grace could be shown to sinners. And our Lord indicated by two of the parables in Luke chapter 15 that there is rejoicing before the angels when a sinner repents. That's told in connection with the parable of the lost sheep and also the parable of the lost coin, that there's rejoicing on God's part, but in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents, because angels are told what joy it brings to God when sinners repent. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, the verse that tells of the sixfold mystery of godliness, and remember, the word mystery in the New Testament is not used in the sense that's common today, meaning that something is mysterious or puzzling, but it rather is the idea of a secret. In fact, it basically means a secret that's made known only to the initiated. The idea is taken actually from lodges, again, not to say that God approves of lodges, because I believe he doesn't, but lodges have secrets that they make known only to those who have gone through the initiation rites of that lodge. Well, that's the meaning of the word that is commonly translated mystery in the New Testament. It's a secret that's made known to the initiated. And who are the initiated? Well, they're New Testament believers, and they're believers in distinction from the world. Well, in the mystery of godliness, six events are mentioned: that God was revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So the third of those six events was that Christ was seen of angels. Yes, he was revealed in the flesh when he was born as a human, incarnated, and he was justified in the spirit by being raised from the dead, showing that God was satisfied with the atonement he made, and he was seen of angels. What was the purpose of that? The angels' interest in the salvation that he had come to provide. And angels serve those who are heirs of salvation. Who is that? Us, the redeemed. We're the heirs of salvation, but angels are ministering spirits sent to serve us. And again, Revelation chapter 5 gives us a picture of angels proclaiming Christ's worthiness when no one else had been found was worthy to open the scroll sealed with seven seals, but the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world was found worthy. And why was he found worthy? Because he had redeemed souls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And not only do angels take this interest in our salvation, but it was God's desire that they should take this interest. And therefore, God holds conferences for angels in the spirit world. The scripture speaks of God holding a council, and he lets his faithful human servants in on these councils once in a while. In fact, Eliphaz, Job's friend, made a reference to these councils or these conventions in the spirit world. Now, granted, Eliphaz was not an infallible speaker, but he must have heard of the idea somewhere. And Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 18 asks, who has stood in the council of the Lord that he should perceive and hear his word? And Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God will do nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets, that is to the true prophets. So God does have these councils then, or these conventions, and he sometimes lets his human servants in on them. But if God simply lets his human servants in on these councils once in a while, who are the regular attendees? Angels in the spirit world. And those conferences have various purposes. We get a glimpse into such a conference in the spirit world when King Ahab wants to go to battle, and he asks Jehoshaphat to go with him, and Jehoshaphat says, well, could we consult the Lord first? And because all the prophets of Baal had said, go ahead, you'll succeed, but Jehoshaphat was uneasy about that. He said, let's consult a prophet of the Lord. So reluctantly, Ahab calls a prophet named Micaiah. And Micaiah, he makes it very clear, if you go to this battle, you'll get killed in battle, Ahab. And Micaiah told of a vision that God had given him when he had let Micaiah in on one of those angelic conferences. And God asked both holy and fallen angels, how can we get Ahab killed in battle? And one angel, it must have been a fallen angel, who said, well, I'll go and prompt all the prophets of Baal to tell lies, and that'll get Ahab induced to go to battle. And God said, you'll succeed. So he authorized him to go. Now, God would not have been the author of those lies that all the prophets of Baal told to Ahab, saying, go ahead and you'll succeed in this battle. But God agreed to allow them to go because he could bring good out of it. It got rid of that wicked King Ahab. So that was a secret council. And that's the kind of conferences or conventions that God holds in the spirit world, and that he sometimes would let his true prophets in on. And an important part of those conferences is to teach angels what God's grace can do, and he uses us as a demonstration that he points to, to those angels. And we can see such conferences in Job, when the sons of God, meaning the angelic beings, come to present themselves before the Lord, and the Lord points to Job and says, look at that example of a saint who loves me and who does my will. And we'll see more details about that this afternoon. But that was an example of an angelic conference where God was pointing to a trophy of his grace and saying to the angels, look at that. And the angels would react by saying, glory to God for what his grace has accomplished. Satan tried to spoil that, but as we'll see this afternoon, it didn't work. So it's God's purpose to give us a demonstration of what his grace can do, mainly to angels, but also to fellow believers. More about that also this afternoon. And this demonstration can inspire them to worship God for this attribute that had never been demonstrated before the present creation, simply because grace couldn't be demonstrated without sin. So when teaching about the demonstration we're to give to angels, God's word tells us about the time for the demonstration, this present life in time. And it tells us about the requirement for the demonstration to allow the existence of evil. And it tells us about the occasions for the demonstration. And if we really love God, we'll consider it a privilege to participate in this demonstration that we're called to, even at what it will cost us, that we'll notice this afternoon. And the meditations to come will also show us how we can participate actively in this demonstration by how we live and how we serve God. So let's rejoice in God's pointing to what he has made of us as a spectacle of what his grace can do. And let's do our part heartily to make that spectacle all that God designed it to be. Our blessed Lord God, thy ways are marvelous and fascinating in a good way, and they inspire us to give glory to thy name, because they're all plans that we would never have thought of. And we thank thee for the privilege of being a means of demonstration, of demonstrating what thy grace can do. And as we continue to dwell on the purpose for which thou hast created us, may it prompt us to devote ourselves to being this demonstration, that it might result in praise and glory for thy most worthy and holy name. For we pray it in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus. Amen.